Continuing on, and something we usually don't do around here, and that is a series on a particular topic, but we're continuing on the Advent series, Why the Incarnation? So if you would open up your scriptures with me to Matthew chapter 1. We've had a couple Advent texts read to us already. Keep those in mind, even as we read now Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy word. You know, in Rosario Butterfield's book, The Confessions of an Unlikely Convert, she writes about the time before she was converted, before she was a Christian. Now, some of you know her testimony. I won't get into that now. But a Presbyterian minister had written her a letter in a response to an editorial that she wrote in a local newspaper. She was attacking a Christian men's gathering. And she tried to throw away this letter that this minister sent her, but she kept finding herself fetching it out of the waste paper basket and putting it back on her desk. And she couldn't shake it out of her mind, her thoughts. The letter had challenged her presuppositions. She had a historical, materialistic worldview, and Christianity is a supernatural worldview. She writes, Christians maintain that Jesus Christ was historically and globally true, but his entrance into history violated a core value of my research. No one, according to the tenets of historical materialism, enters history. Rather, we all emerge from it. Now, that last sentence sums it up. No one enters into history. And that is true, isn't it? We all emerge from history. We're all bound by time and space. Every one of us. Adam and Eve had a unique beginning in that Adam was formed from the elements of the earth, the dust, and Eve was made from his side, his rib. Even with their unique beginning, they still emerge from history, just like all of us. The only difference between Adam and Eve, the only thing that we have that they didn't have, was obviously a belly button. But the whole of man does indeed emerge from history. Everyone, except one, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The narrative of the Christ incarnation is indeed shows us that he's entered into history. The timeless one stepped into time. And although he entered history as the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he also emerges from history as the Son of Man, the Son of born to Mary. Now this indeed is a great mystery. Not in the sense of a mystery where we don't have enough information to figure something out, but that would be like a whodunit type of mystery. No, the mystery of Scripture that Scripture refers to is that incomprehensibility. It is a truth so significant, so profound, so deep, that though we can understand the words that describe the mystery, we can't take it all in. We don't get anywhere to grasping the full truth of all that word incarnation means, or the truth behind it. You know, think of the Apostle Paul, who was inspired to write more of the New Testament than any other apostle. He had that revelation of being caught up into the third heaven. Now that is the heaven, the real heaven, not the outer space heavens. That's heaven, heaven. And Paul, what did he call the incarnation? He called it a great mystery. Even the Apostle Peter writes of angels longing to look into this work of salvation, which the foundational component of it is the incarnation of Christ. Now, that incarnation, that which means the embodiment or the Word becoming flesh, how will we ever get to the place where we feel that we've fulfilled our contemplations of such a thing as the incarnation? Charles Spurgeon said this concerning Emmanuel, the incarnation: he who knows it best knows little of it. He who knows it best knows little of it. Think of it. God of eternity entering into time, the creator of all things becoming part of creation. The omniscient one who knows all things becomes man and would grow and learn and even learn obedience by the things he has suffered. The one who was before Abraham was yet born after Abraham. The one who is a David's son yet was David's Lord. Isaac Ambrose wrote this: he is the one of whom the prophets sing and the sibyls prophesy, that's female prophetesses, the patriarchs typify and the types foretold, God promised and the Son performed. The one who is Lord and King over all things becomes the lowliest of servants. The one who owns the universe and, yes, all things, yet is born a man and not in a palace and not the wing of a palace, like the hospital wing, so to speak, but in a stable that had on its wing, a small inn that had on its wing a stable. He who upholds all things yet needs to be carried in his mother's arms. The one who gives life and breath to all things yet suffers and dies. The Holy One, the spotless one who knew no sin, yet becomes sin for us. And this is a mystery. We simply can't wrap our minds around it. His death meant life for us. His poverty meant riches for us. And his being forsaken by the Father means we are accepted by the Father. He who knows it best knows little of it. Sinclair Ferguson says that of the incarnation, that the incarnation should be that which staggers us. It should stagger us. And I think within Mary's question was not only a question, but a declaration of wonder as well, which ought to be in the hearts and minds of every person who goes by the name of Christian. When we consider the wonder of wonders, the miracle of miracles, it should produce within us a deep sense of worship that we really, truly never recover from. If we ever get to that place where the incarnation doesn't stagger us, well, it can only mean one of two things. One, our considerations are too little and too brief. Or even worse, two, the purpose and the reason of the incarnation has really never become a reality in our lives. In other words, if the incarnation doesn't give us any sense of great pause and wonder, then it's most probable that the incarnate one is not the Lord, Savior, nor a friend who is closer than a brother. Well, today, to be an aid in our consideration of the incarnation and the purpose of the incarnation, again, that's the series on, let us explore that thought that the incarnation took place is that God would be with us. Emmanuel, God with us. God with, what does it mean? What are the implications? Well, when we consider it and the blessings and comfort that come from those truths, there are far too many, really, to enumerate this morning. But let me give you a few to consider. First, God with us. It means that God has not abandoned us. God has not created us and let us go on our own way and no longer has his hand upon us all of his creation. Second, Emmanuel. God with us means that God is indeed our ever-present help. We needed help from outside of ourselves. We needed help from above. We needed saving. We needed Emmanuel. And third, God with us is the greatest of comforts. It has been said, if you have your health, you have everything. Well, we all know from history and experience that health is not going to be a permanent residence in our lives. We all eventually will lose our health. And greater than health is God with us. Time and space do not bring a division or an end to God being with us. So first, Emmanuel. God means that God has not abandoned us. We read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." God designed man for fellowship with him. And this is communicated to us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, where we read that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, that was their experience. That was Adam and Eve's daily experience, walking and talking to God. Can you think of that, how sweet that fellowship was between man and his Creator? Think of one of your most favorite walks and your most favorite geographical location, place. Think of the most favorite person you could think of being with on that walk in that favorite place. And that'll give you perhaps a drop, a tiniest of samplings of what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. But we know how it goes, doesn't it? In the rest of verse 8 of Genesis 3, we read, "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Adam and Eve hid themselves because fellowship with God had suffered a division. And what was that division? We know, don't we? Sin. Disobedience to God's command. And that act, that work of disobedience, Adam and Eve received their promised wage, which was death, for the wages of sin and death. Thus, Adam and Eve received, and again, their due wages, in that they died spiritually that day, and death became not only part of man, but also all of creation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, we read, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Adam's sin affected everything. Creation groans, waiting for that day in which it'll be released from the death and decay it experiences now. And perhaps the most profound result is that Adam and Eve lost that close relationship, that intimacy that they had with God. They were kicked out of the garden, and the garden was now off limits to them. Now, that garden was seen by many as to be a type of the temple. It typified that the temple, which typifies God and his people. And that temple speaks of God being with his people. And we could see this in the reliefs that were carved in the temple itself when they constructed it. This garden scene was depicted there. However, God does not leave man without hope, as we read the promised Redeemer in verse 15 of Genesis 3. And we also see the God with us promise in the shadow and type of the temple. Now, in Moses' temple, we read of the God descending in the Shekinah glory, that cloud. And Shekinah means presence of God. And this glory was something that could be seen. It was tangible. God was with his people. And the same glory cloud filled the temple of Solomon that Solomon had built. But this glory was only accessible by the high priest once a year. And the people cannot get any closer to the presence of the Lord. But the issue of sin remained. God gave his commands, and the sons of Adam, well, our sons of Adam, and they kept breaking God's law. They broke God's law to the point where they lost their kingdom. And the worst possible thing they lost, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple, and the temple was destroyed. We read of that in Ezekiel 10. Now, that Shekinah glory cloud was a type and a sign of a God with us. His presence is now gone. The Spirit of the Lord left the temple. And we read of that cloud being present even at the beginning of creation. We read it in this way: "The earth was without form and void, and darkness on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Spirit of God was hovering or covering the face of the waters at the time of creation. And it was that same Spirit that was covering Mary at the time of recreation, at the time of the incarnation of the very Son of God. This was a restoration of the temple, a return of the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, God with us. God has not abandoned his people. And although their sin and rebellion had caused God's glory to depart, it did not cause his promises to depart or come to an end. In Luke 1, we read of Mary's astonishment and questioning of the angel. How can this be, since I do not know a man? The angel responds in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The hovering of the Spirit of God, we read in Genesis 1:2, at the time of creation, is the same Spirit hovering over Mary. And the creation and the incarnation are obviously both great works of God. Of course, some see the redeeming aspect of the second work of creation as being a greater work because it's taking place on that which is fallen and corrupted, and it's making it new. It's like what we see in a number of construction sites where a company comes in and just levels a building and a house, for it's not economical or feasible to rebuild and make new. It's simpler just to knock it down, remove the debris, and build anew. But God didn't do that. He took that which was lost, corrupted, filled with sin and vileness. That which had no life, he gave it life and created a new man. And that is what the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." Thomas Watson writes this: "Great was the work of creation, but greater was the work of redemption. Great wisdom was seen in making us, but more miraculous wisdom was in saving us. Great power was seen in bringing us out of nothing, but greater power in helping us when we were worse than nothing. In the creation, God gave us ourselves. In the redemption, he gave us himself." A great quote. I think some Sunday mornings we ought to just read Thomas Watson from the pulpit and do us all well. How can this be, God with us? Here he is. He's with us. We could not save ourselves. We needed help from outside rescuing. And that's the second point. We needed help from above. We have a condition that Romans talks about. We were without strength. Now that's not little strength. That's no strength. Without. In the incarnation, we see Christ brings God to man and man to God. He is fully God and fully man. And as man, he fulfilled God's righteous requirements of obeying the law. Now, God's righteous laws and commands were more than just a suggested list of things to do. It wasn't like a brochure you might get from a traveling agency that says some suggested spots you might want to visit or something like that. No, though we might treat God's commands as though they were suggestions, they are laws that are required and need to be fulfilled and satisfied. Isaac Ambrose writes, "Righteousness must and will have satisfaction, or else righteousness will not be righteousness. Either some satisfaction for sin must be given to God, or better for all men of the world be damned than the righteousness of God should be unrighteousness." And this puts on the great transaction of the Savior's birth. There was no way that man was going to meet God's righteous demands, yet his demands remain. God is not some teacher who has students who've done terrible in a test and therefore decides to grade on a curve or an average. No, I think some people are banking on God judging on a curve. I'm better than this person. I'm better than that person. In fact, I look around, I'm better than a lot of people I know. Therefore, I am good with God. And we might even look on some others and think, you know, they are really good. They're really nice. You know, the highest virtue today, niceness. They're really nice. But have they met God's righteous standards? Of course they haven't. And nor have we. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what does that cause us to do? Flee to Christ and cling to him. Why is that? Because in Christ, God's righteous demands are satisfied. We see in Emmanuel, God with us, what Psalm 85:10 declares to us. In that psalm of restoration and redemption, we read in verse 10, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed." Now those things which seem to be opposites have met and kissed. Isaac Ambrose in his book, Looking Unto Jesus, he has this feisty dialogue between mercy and justice and peace and truth. And what must be done for these things to come together in some type of agreement? Let me read where this discussion is going out. I'll just join in this part here. Quote, "What shall become of me, said mercy, if God spares not sinners? What shall become of me, said justice, if God does spare sinners? What shall become of me, said mercy, if God shows no mercy? And what shall become of me, said justice, if God will not do justice? Why, alas, I perish, said mercy. If thou will not pity, if man die, I die also. And I perish, said justice. If thou will have mercy, surely I die, if man die not." Ambrose writes, there's no agreement between between these. And truth returns to heaven, feeling like a stranger on earth, and justice and righteousness go with her. Mercy stayed below, and he writes, "For where should mercy be except with the miserable? And peace went with them to make them meet again." Peace went between them to make another arrangement on better terms. Ambrose writes, "So much depends upon this meeting, for either they must be at peace between themselves, or they cannot be at peace with us, nor can we be at peace with God." But they do meet and embrace and kiss, don't they? They do so in Christ. And how can this be? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When the angel came to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, he told Joseph the child his betrothed wife would give birth to is a fulfillment of Scripture. We read in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. Of course, the angel was quoting the text of Scripture that Pastor Fred read in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a prophecy given 700 years before the birth of Christ. And Isaiah gave this prophecy to King Ahaz, who was king of Judah. Now, Isaiah was quite aware of the spiritual decline of the northern kingdom, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and the subsequent fall and destruction that they were to have. That would be by the Assyrians. Well, the southern kingdom, also referred to as Judah, was being led in the same direction to idol worship and wickedness by King Ahaz. And I was sent to King Ahaz to tell him to turn and to trust the Lord. Now, Syria, in alliance with Ephraim, had already attacked in Judah and was now pressing upon Jerusalem and King Ahaz. And the king and his people were shaken for fear. Earlier in the text that Pastor Fred read, it says, they were so fearful, they shook as trees of the woods moved with the wind. God told Isaiah to speak to King Ahaz, to fear not. Don't be faint-hearted, but to trust. And he ends verse 9 in this, "If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." If you will not believe, King Ahaz, surely you will not be established. But God offers more than these words through the prophet to King Ahaz. He also asked King Ahaz to ask him of a sign. Require a sign from the Lord. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in depth or in the height above. Moreover, on top of the words I give you, if you only stand strong and in faith, moreover than that, God will do more than defeat those invading armies. He will give a sign that you can rest upon." Well, rebellious Ahaz didn't want to trust the Lord, but in his own scheming. Therefore, he rejected God's offer for a sign in this most disingenuous way. He impiously replies using the prophet, he responds to the prophet, a word of warning that Moses had given, a command back in Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Ahaz says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." And it was just a feigning of it. The devil Like the devil, King Ahaz knew how to misapply scripture. Now those were bleak days for King Ahaz, and his heart was not with the Lord, the God of Israel. The prophet Isaiah goes on and declares to him, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also?" Who does Ahaz think he is contending with in dealing with the Lord? Now, any sign that Ahaz could have come up with would not have matched the sign that God gave. Of all the miracles that were done in Scripture, this sign would rival the miracle of creation itself. Verse 14 of Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." A virgin shall conceive, and the son that she gives birth for shall be called Emmanuel. Do you know, this prophecy in Scripture is probably the foremost prophecy attacked in Scripture. In fact, I don't know that statistically speaking, but it's often attacked by critics of the Bible. Now, perhaps it's the biggest attackers are those who are considered liberal theologians. Of course, liberal theologians attack any miraculous event in Scripture, you know, to interpret. They usually interpret them as analogies or metaphors. It's not intellectual to hold such things as miracles because those things don't happen. And that's why we say they're called miracles, right? Well, some would accuse Christians who hold such a view as being more mystical than they are intellectual. R.C. Sproul said that he knew of liberal theologians who would accept the resurrection before they would accept the virgin birth. Skeptics of the virgin birth say that the word translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew word alma, can and should be translated young maiden, they say. They say that the word doesn't necessarily denote virginity. However, it's never used to describe a married young lady. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Hebrew scholars use the word parthenos, which does indeed mean virgin. But even so, on top of that, moreover, if you will, the context of the prophetic word ought to confirm and reinforce the truth of the virgin birth. The context sets the stage for the meaning of the word. God tells Abraham to choose a sign without limits. Think of all the plagues and judgments that God struck Israel with, that Ahaz could have chosen to strike Syria and Ephraim with. Well, Ahaz, we know, refuses, and God says, He himself will give a sign. This sign will have no human input nor even suggestion. Who could think of such a thing? God himself will give the sign, and this will be the most wondrous of signs because it will give no other explanation to say that God was in it. It had to be his sign. Now think of it again. Think if the word in our Bibles is translated young maiden, not virgin. Is that such a significant sign? This will be a sign that God himself gives. A young maiden will give birth to a son. That is really a great sign from the Lord. This would be a sign that points to Emmanuel, God with us. I mean, a young maiden giving birth to a son is not out of the ordinary, let alone miraculous. I mean, it's special and wonderful. I have to watch. My wife always says it's a miracle every time a baby's born. Pastor Fred, you caught that wrath one time and you use it too. It's special and it's wonderful. And we all rejoice that little Sadie was born to Robert and Taylor this week, don't we? But we wouldn't put that in the category of a great sign from God. A blessing from the Lord, a sign that would bring comfort and hope to a people, a nation. But the virgin birth really is like the cross, isn't it? It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. That which might be the greatest point of scorn to the world raises within every true believer the greatest measure of hope and comfort. And that's my third point. Why the incarnation? Because it declares that God is with us, and that is the greatest in comfort and the most meaningful of truths. Do you remember what Moses told the Lord back in Exodus chapter 33? There, when God directed Moses to lead the children away from the Mount Sinai, and Moses said in verse 13 of that chapter, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, Show me now your way, that I may know you and may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And what did the Lord reply to Moses in verse 14? He said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses responds, the most essential thing was this very thing. We read in verse 15, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Lord, don't let us go alone. Whatever you do, don't remove your presence from us. Can there be seen anything greater than that? Since his calling at the burning bush, going through all the plagues, seeing God's strong arm revealed in such fashion, and again, God's strong arm of deliverance, bringing Israel out of Egypt, feeding them with miraculous provision and manna in the wilderness, Moses learned one thing in the context of all those things. The Lord being with them was the one thing they cannot be without. Knowing God is with us gives us a joy in our justification, strength in our sanctification, and a hope for our glorification. He has said he will never leave you nor forsake you. Now think of the very promise, this very promise given to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now think of those apostles going out, fulfilling that great commission. We know, and history teaches us, that all of those apostles, perhaps one did not, all of them died a martyr. And for all the hardships they went through, including death, Jesus gave them the greatest of promises and comforts. For at the end of verse 20, we read, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Excuse me, end of the age. Now, considering the truth, God with us, he not only gives every believer assurance of the future, but it also brings comfort to the past as well. You know, I remember years ago serving on the mission field. I was talking with a dear, older, saintly woman missionary about experience I had with a co-worker there. In the course of our conversation, she was picking up some bitterness I was holding on to. And I had some legitimate gripes about this person. I'll tell you, I was in the right. That would have been other people's opinion, too. And as I shared some of these things, I was hoping to get an understanding and sympathetic ear. Something like, you were definitely in the right, and you should have been treated like that. You have a legitimate reason to be hurt. Well, she didn't say those things to me. She simply and gently said, the Lord was there. The Lord was there. What could I say? Oh, no. The Lord abandoned me in that hour. He left me by myself. Could I say such a thing? Oh, no. No, I couldn't say that. I wouldn't dare accuse the Lord of lying, that he indeed did leave me. Of course not. And as her words rang in my ear and I considered what she had said, I actually had a sense of that burden of bitterness lifting off of me. He was there at that time. I felt soundly rebuked for letting that most precious of truths not be a garland around my neck. I had to repent of such thoughts. I wouldn't have said that God wasn't with me and that at those times, but the smoke rising from my bitterness gave indication that that's what I thought, that he wasn't there. Dear ones, there may be a time that you're holding on to that you felt you were mistreated, abused, or even abandoned. Perhaps you didn't feel that way. You know you were abused, mistreated, and abandoned. Does knowing that the Lord was with you at that time not bring a degree of comfort with it? Is not the Lord who took the residence in the dark place of a virgin's womb, isn't he also the one who will be with us in every dark place? Can the presence of the Lord turn a time that produced bitterness in us also make it a time of thankfulness and worship? The angel told the Lord, the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 20, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Jesus left his home in glory, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Such a journey, such a humiliation, for what? And such a price, the Lord of glory crucified. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Why? To redeem you. To redeem me. To redeem all who call upon the name of the Lord in sincerity of heart. To all those who by God's mercy and grace have come to see their woeful and sinful condition. To everyone who knows they are without strength and hopeless without a Savior. And who turn and fix their eyes upon Christ. The one whom mercy and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Emmanuel. Consider too, as the Lord left his royal robes and all the splendor of heaven and came to earth, was he met with a royal fitting reception? Were the dignitaries of earth assembled to greet him? All who bow a knee one day will bow a knee to him. Did they bow at that time? The prophets foretold of his coming. The religious leaders knew where he was to be born. There was some great anticipation and expectancy here. Peter writes again that I mentioned before that angels desire to look in this word. And we know that the incarnation was foreordained in eternity past. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, what was manifest in these last times to you. We can safely say there was some serious pre-planning and anticipation. And I wonder if the heavenly host rehearsed the announcement from heaven at Christ's birth. But as the birth of Christ took place in the humble town of Bethlehem, the angels received the cue that they were on. They all flew, perhaps, maybe literally, to their places where they were to be. The curtains, or rather the clouds, pulled back to proclaim hosannas to the newborn king, blessings on earth. And there before him was their audience. Some shepherds, whose smell probably didn't differentiate much from the sheep they were keeping watch over. Now, how can this be? Now, this was not a failure in the promotions department. This was the design, the merciful, the condescending Lord, and our loving Redeemer. Such were the ones to receive the heavenly proclamation. Dear ones, does this not do your own hearts good? To think our Lord of glory has not sought out many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, not many of those who say they have no need of a physician, but to those who sin has laid them low. To those whose burden of sin is so great that they turn to the one who tells them to cast their cares and burdens upon him. Let us turn from every sin, and turn to the one who came from a far country, as it were, to take that sin. And something else we could do. As we exchange gifts this summer, this Christmas, let us keep in mind that great exchange that the Lord offers to all who turn from them sin and give it to Christ. And what does he exchange? He gives us his righteousness. And let us never lose that wonder of the incarnation, the wonder of wonders. And let Mary's words always bring a joyful amazement to our own hearts. How can this be? Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious and merciful Father, how grateful we are that you did not leave us in our sin. You did not leave us in spiritual death. You did not leave us in darkness, though you had every right to do so. But Lord, you did send your Son. If we've ever doubted or considered how much the Father really loves us, when we look at the incarnation, let that those doubts be erased. Lord, we thank you for this text of Scripture that not only warms and brings comfort to us, but gives us the greatest of hopes. Be with us as we continue to worship you, the Lord's table, through song. In Christ's name, amen.